Haggai, Book of Haggai. Third to last book in the Old Testament. All right, Haggai chapter 1 now. I spent a couple of weeks here. I hope it was profitable. Talking about this whole civil disobedience thing versus civil obedience and certain circumstances that arise. And, you know, I gave you last week kind of beyond a Bible study my take on some of it. I hope it was wise. I hope it was biblical. I hope it helped you. You're always being tempted to move off and do something kind of crazy. Somebody, some Pied Piper always comes along to try to lure you off into left field somewhere where you can't be useful for God because you've forsaken your first calling and gone and chased somebody else. And so that's what we're trying to avoid. Pay your stupid taxes and obey the laws and do what you can for Jesus Christ until he gets back. Amen? You don't want to get off from that. But we get down to Haggai chapter 1, and we've read this a couple times, but thus speaketh the Lord of hosts in verse 2. This is Haggai speaking by the Lord, saying, this people say, of course Israel, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, remember, the king has decreed that the house should not be built. He came back and reversed the decision because of concerns that some of the enemies of Israel round about had raised. And so the king then said, okay, let the work stop. So the work's been stopped. Haggai steps up and said, okay, now it's time to disobey the word of the king by the Lord's word, and you're supposed to start building again. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? Now, you know, stop and think about that. Here you are a captive people, okay? And you've been in captivity for the better part of 70 years and under judgment and under a strong king. That king allows you to go back to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem, and rebuild the house of the Lord. It's a gracious thing. And so you've gone back and you've started. Then your enemies round about you have risen up. You're a stranger in a strange land. You're a pilgrim. Again, you're under judgment. A lot of things are going wrong. Everybody around about you hates you. The king has said, no, don't build more now until I say different. And then a prophet rises up. One guy named Haggai says, okay, the Lord says, build. Now build. And amazingly enough, they built. Now, look at it this way. Put it in a scenario where it's a movie. So Haggai is a handsome fella in kind of a rough way. You grow his beard out and let him be a little rough, but he's a handsome fella. And, of course, he's married to a supermodel. And he stands up. And he's the sole guy doing it. I mean, it all stems from him. He's the hero of the show. And he stands up and says, okay, I know what the king says, but we're to stand against the king. I know what the government says, but we're to stand against the government. We are to build the Lord's house. We are a persecuted people. We are a victimized people. We are strangers in a strange land. And everybody's against us, but it's time for us to rise up. Now, will you rise with me? He says, the Lord said to do this. And so all the rest of the people you'd have to see in the movie, they're all working like crazy and being scoffed at and mocked and scorned all around by all the enemies of the Lord round about, the Ammonites and the Amorites and all those guys. And so you've been seeing this in the movie. And then in the movie, these people start rising up against the king's word and they do the right thing. All you need to add in there is a nice, powerful soundtrack. And add a few soap opera items in there, and you've got a movie that you and I as Christians would go to a bookstore and buy and watch and be inspired and pass around to each other. Oh, wow, it's a really good movie. The music's great. And just inspire you to stand for God because of this one guy that stood alone and because of these handful of people, they're called a remnant, they're called a residue here in this passage, that stand up, just a small number of them, minority. I mean, a minority, that's very important to get across in our day and age. A minority, a victimized minority. And you stood against the government, and God blessed you, and you wind up with a grand and a heroic effort, and you built the house of the Lord, and there it is. What? And the soundtrack plays and closes, and you get all teary-eyed and say, oh, that was a great movie. I had to get the rest of the church to watch it. And, of course, there is no soundtrack for Hey Guy. And there's no, you know, no movie sequences. There's no takes and retakes and bloopers or anything like that. And I just remind you, how when you stop and examine it in that light, your life doesn't have a soundtrack. And your Christian life doesn't have a soundtrack. How different are you from this? Aren't you a remnant? Isn't the world around about you against you? Don't they hate what you're doing? Don't they try to discourage what you're doing every time you try to do it? Don't you have, I mean, I know Haggai was the only guy with the word of the Lord specifically to him in this case, but you have the word of God that nobody else honors. How different is your life really? I mean, if Hollywood got a hold of this, and they may probably won't, but they could do something with this, with the right music and the right elements, that would make this an inspiring, heartwarming story that would make you want to go out and do something. Well, don't all those elements exist here without the soundtrack and without the movie producer and without the supermodel as wife? I'm serious. You stop and consider, these guys didn't have that. I'm just saying. And when you look at this and you put us in this situation, you stand right now as a minority in this country. The world's against you. The devil's against you. Most of mankind's against you. You have the Word of God in a way that the average person doesn't even grasp. And you have a commission that goes so far beyond this life, it's not even funny. And we sit back and twiddle our toes and dig out toe jam and act like there's nothing to do and there's no victory to win. That's not right. Back to verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people, the Israelites, say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you. It is time. Twice there, time, time. It is not time that the Lord's house should be built. You got to be careful about this time thing. Time always messes men up. And by that I mean either they misunderstand the timing of things or they think wrong about time. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Take your Bibles. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I know you know the passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. Haggai steps up and says, this people says that it's not time for the Lord's house to be built. They disagree with the Lord about timing. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm pointing out here not just that specific, but that man has always and still does have trouble with time. One of the things that men and God disagree with about a lot is time. For instance, in this case, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, even the prophets themselves of the Old Testament could not figure out the timing of the matter. And it was a confusion to them, undoubtedly a controversy amongst them in some degree, and maybe even a couple of them got strong enough in their opinions to disagree with God about it. You know, God, what do you think you're doing? That sort of thing. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto us, or unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. those prophets a lot of times prophesied of a Messiah coming in glory and majesty. At the same time, in Isaiah's case, he's prophesying of a Messiah that comes and smacks Caesar upside the head. Then in the next passage, he's talking about this Messiah that comes and goes through this passionate thing of dying for sins. So how are you supposed to put that together? Well, the issue we now know is timing. There's a 2,000-year lapse between Christ's passion and Christ's coming. But they never could figure out the time. I'll give you another example. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3, since you're in Peter. 2 Peter 3. I tell you what you better be careful of. You better be careful of time, timing. When I was in school, there was a big movement of folks trying to date the rapture. And a lot of them were wise about it and some not so wise. A lot of them made bad mistakes about it. And so you had a lot of folks bragging they knew the exact date and all that kind of stuff, and it didn't happen. They did not agree with God about time, and it messed up their Christian lives. One guy was going to spoil the Egyptians. So he got all these credit cards, and he knew the date of the rapture. So he knew that if he bought all this stuff, that he was going to get raptured and then leave the Antichrist to pay off his bills. Well, that happened in 1988, and that didn't work out too well. Far as I know, he's still paying his bills, or maybe not paying his bills. But last I heard, he was also out of the race. So that's a thing. You better watch out for timing. 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice verse 4. Now I know the word time is not used here, but and saying, now these are scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And all the way through time, they've been saying this. Well, where is God? He should have been here by now. It's time for him to be here if what those prophets were saying is true. Men disagree with God about time. Look in your Bibles at 2 Timothy chapter 2. These two fellows got off in doctrine because they misunderstood something to have happened in time that didn't happen. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 18. This is Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17, who, concerning the truth of erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. They said it had already happened. They said it had already happened in time. And Paul said it hadn't happened in time yet. And so those two guys are teaching wrong. They're overthrowing the faith of some. Why? Because they disagree with God about timing. You've got to be careful with timing. If you come to the day that you are absolutely certain that God must do this thing at this time, you better be careful. Because most likely, he's not going to do it. Not like you expect to see it happen. And if you say, God would never do this like this at this time, you just better be careful. Because men have always disagreed with God about time. Look, for instance, at Mark 1. Mark 1. It's a theme that goes throughout. You were told at this first reference tonight that the prophets themselves did not come to a full understanding of it in their ministries, and maybe still haven't. Look in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Here is Christ. Here is Christ speaking and saying, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And while we have the kingdom of God here now, the kingdom of heaven was also declared to be at hand in another passage, and that's not here yet. Men have always wrestled with the thing with time. And so when these prophets stand up and say, it is not time for the house of the Lord to be built, they were wrong. Other people say, it is time, and we've got to do it right now. And they haste to do something that's wrong, and it wasn't God's timing. You have to be careful with time. Look in your Bibles in yet another place, if I can get my eye to the right spot here. Luke 11. Mark 11, not Luke, I'm sorry. Mark 11. Mark 11. And, of course, this applies in prophecy. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. We know that in prophecy, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing to study it out to prove to you, but suffice to say, the fig tree is a type of Israel, and the Lord came to Israel looking for fruit and didn't find it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. I mean, Israel, folks, when Jesus Christ showed up by that star, and John the Baptist had showed up and prophesied and then showed back up out of the wilderness wearing a leather girdle and eating locusts and prophesying and baptizing, they say, "Ooh, boy, something's happening now. The time is now." And they thought they knew what that meant, and the time was then, but they thought they knew what it meant. And they thought Jesus Christ was coming to whop Caesar upside the head and take over and put Israel back on top of the nations like the prophets prophesied that they would. And it wasn't time for that, because he came the first time to die. You've got to be careful presuming you understand more about God's timing than you do. Now, the Bible's given to you so that you understand some things, so that you'll understand that we have an Old Testament, you've got a New Testament, you have a New Testament church age, you have a New Testament rapture of the church, you have a New Testament great tribulation, then you have a New Testament second coming, and then you have a New Testament millennium, and so on down the pike. Now, you can understand those sequences, but you do not know what day those future events happen. When somebody says, "I know what day the rapture is going to happen," they do not. They just don't. Nobody yet has. And, you know, it's become more and more obvious that a guy, that the Lord is going to leave you in the dark on that stuff. You just got to be careful. You start presuming that you know the Lord's timing on things, and you're just sure that now's the time for this, or that now's not the time for that. You just don't know. You need to be careful. Look in your Bibles at yet another spot here. Acts 1. Acts 1. Men and God have always disagreed with the timing. Here is Moses. He is absolutely certain that if he kills that Egyptian, that the Israelites will understand that he is to lead them out of the land of Egypt, and that they will follow him out. So he kills the Egyptian in a precipitous action and winds up being in the wilderness for 40 years, in the desert for 40 years before it's ever time for him to come back in and lead Israel out. He and the Lord had a disagreement about time. It's a very, very common trait. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And plainly they were hoping he'd say yes. Well, that was all the way back in 34 AD. It is now 2016. There's been lots of years since then. These guys didn't agree, didn't grasp the Lord's thing with timing. You know what? That's why the Bible says what it says about patience. You have to wait on God to move. Now, there's going to be some times that you have to step out by faith, and there's some things you are supposed to understand in principle. But as far as knowing exact things of God's timing, that today this is going to happen exactly this way, on this day, the Antichrist is going to be revealed to the world, and on this day we're going to get out of here, not by the way in that order. I mean, we know the order, but we don't know the days and the hours. Men have always had an issue with God, with God's timing. And you pray and pray and pray and pray, and you're sure that any day now that God is going to turn something around for you, and it might not be this year, and it might not be this month, it may not be this decade. And you wind up getting mad at God and falling out of the race. Well, all I want to say is men have always wrestled with God and time. And so you better trust God with time, and you have to be patient. Amen? Back to Haggai chapter 1. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye Israelites, to dwell in your sealed houses, sealed as in a ceiling? Here the Lord's house is all torn down. The roof is partly tore off and all that kind of stuff. But you guys live in your enclosed houses. When it rains, it doesn't rain on you. You're dwelling in sealed houses when the Lord's house is not sealed. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? This house of the Lord lie waste. Now, folks, these people had come from Babylon. These people had come from the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. They had come a long way. They had made sacrifices for their families to come back and labor here. Then they had labored and labored. Then the king's word came and said, stop building for now. Stop building till I say so. And so they're obeying the king. And now here there's this prophet showing up telling them that they're backslidden and they've put something before God. And what they're supposed to do is start building despite what the king says. You know, that's a major order when you stop and consider it. I mean, how much do you trust the word of God? If everybody in the world else says that something is wrong or that you should do something, but the Bible says something is right or that you shouldn't do something, are you going to do what the Bible says or what they say? Because that's what's being faced here. I mean, they are facing becoming outlaws for doing this thing. It didn't work out that way, but they're faced with obeying the God's word by one guy's mouth over the king. And the king bears a sword, man, and the king can take you out in no time. And my point is, how much do you trust the word of God? You have something these guys don't. These folks had the word of a man that was speaking by God. We have a Bible that's survived for all these hundreds of years that we trust. Now, I don't know about you, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. As far as I'm concerned, we have something better than a voice from heaven, even if it came to that. But, I mean, is that what the Bible is to you? If the government says, do this, and the Bible says, do that, you're going to do this or that? That's the thing. That's the thing. And that's what's remarkable about these people, because these are just a remnant. These are just a... Look in verse 12, middle of the verse. This is a remnant of the people. Verse 14, the remnant of the people. Verse 2 of chapter 2, last phrase, residue of the people. This is not the majority of the people. This is not most of Israel. This is a residue. This is a remnant of the people. And they're out on a limb, hung out to dry in a far-off place, surrounded by enemies, a long way from the king, and they've been ordered to do some stuff. They've been working their tails off, and along comes this guy and says, you guys are doing it wrong. In fact, you're not doing enough. Do this. Disobey the king by the word of the Lord. And that's the question is, you have a Bible, the rest of the world says it's this way. You know, we've come to a day now where when the world says it's this way and the Bible says it's that way, you have Christians that readily, happily walk away from the Bible and do it the way the world says. And so that's the question, where you stand. Verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? Plainly, God's work needs to come first, right? These folks are taking care of themselves and they're obeying the king, and that's right in a measure, but not when God told you to do something else, right? Been through 2 weeks of that, last 2 weeks. Verse 5, now, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Not a bad phrase to preach on in a lot of different contexts, but here, consider your ways. Here's what's going on. You can testify to this, you people. You have sown much, bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put them into a bag with holes. You know what that's like, right? Now, I'm not going to stand here and suggest that if you have some trouble balancing your checkbook at the end of the month, that you're living ungodly. But in this case here, these folks were working their fingers to the bone. They were living in sealed houses. They were trying to make their farms work. They were trying to make their houses, their vineyards work, and it just wasn't working. And in the end, the reason it wasn't working is because they were not doing the first thing. They were not building God's house like he had said. They were allowing somebody to dictate to them something else when they should have been building. And so the Lord touched their cattle and touched their crops so that they could not reap what they thought they should have been able to. He said, you earn wages and you put it into a bag full of holes. It leaks out the side. That's what happens to my checkbook every month. I wind up with a lot of month when my money runs out. But verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Twice, consider your ways, consider your ways. Just because you're having a hard time balancing a checkbook doesn't mean that you're living ungodly at all. But after so many things add up, it's worthwhile. I mean, if everything's going wrong and the Lord's blessing is not evident, and by the way, you know full well whether or not you're living for God full bore or not, it's worthwhile for you to consider your ways. I mean, if you can't hold a job, your kids are falling apart, your family's falling apart, you're not making bills, everything around you is caving in spiritually and every otherwise, then it very well could be that you're really not as smart as you think you are. Right? Okay, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build a house. I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Now there's the thing. They've been working their fingers to the bone trying to live the American dream, and I know that's allegory. But they've been working their fingers to the bone. I mean, nobody could work harder than these farmers. Nobody could try to breed those goats and those sheep with more ardor than these guys. And, you know, they were trying their best to make it and to make a little on top so that they could put something away for the future and all those sort of things. And it just wasn't working out. And so people come here, especially now, and, you know, they are bound and determined if they work enough and labor enough that they can live the American dream and retire at 60 or whatever it is, earn their first million when they're 45, whatever is the case. And some do, but the Lord may not let you do it. It may not let you do it because you got him behind something else. Lord's house is supposed to be first, and then it's you, right? It's God first, then everything else falls in behind. And we could talk about order a little more than that, but we'll let it go for now. Verse 8, go up to the mountain, bring wood, build a house. I'll take pleasure in it. See, that's the payoff. I will take pleasure in it. When the Lord takes pleasure in it, then he blesses it. He blesses your checkbook so you wind up with more money than you thought you would. Something comes in the mail maybe that you didn't anticipate coming. Get more back from the government this year than you anticipated. When the Lord's pleased. Meanwhile, you can pinch pennies and do all the engineering in the world and still wind up on the IRS money. Right? Verse 8. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build a house. I'll take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. That's the two things. I will take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified. See, they're not living right now in their sealed houses, tending their farms, and cowering from the decree of the king. They're not living to glorify God. They're not doing what the Lord sent them to do, right? And these are people that have come a long way. They've sacrificed whatever it was they owned back in Media Persia to come all this way back to Jerusalem to work. They are dedicated. They are called out. They are strangers in a strange land. They are doing right. By the way, they are in the right place. And that's what's a little scary to me is, you know, we can be what we're supposed to be. We can be Bible believers. We can have the right doctrine and still not wind up with the blessing of God. Why? Because there's something that doesn't please him. See, you can live for you and still be a Bible believer. You can live for you and still wave a King James Bible. And you can live for you and still attend a prayer meeting every Wednesday. And thank God that every one of you is here. I'm not bawling you out for any of that. I'm just saying, you can still do all the right things and be in the right place and live for you. And if he's not pleased and not getting glorified in your life, then you may not see the blessings that the Lord promised. Right? Back to verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. You had high expectations, and it just didn't work out. And when you brought it home, I did blow up on it. I blew it away. Like your paycheck at the end of the month, or twice a month. You know, before you can get it in the bank, it's all blown away, it seems like, right? Well, I'm not saying that that's always for us, God's displeasure. But I'm saying God can do that to show displeasure. Back to verse 9, and the answer to all this is do what God told you to do, right? In specific, if you know the Lord wants you in location somewhere, then you need to go get there and do what God told you to do. And if you don't, why should God bless the work of your hands? And that's the thing. Now, it doesn't work exactly in the Old Testament as it does now in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was more of a materialistic matter to it. The New Testament, slicked back hair evangelist, prosperity gospel people have misused and abused some promises from the Old Testament, tried to bring them across to the New. If a righteous man in the Old Testament lived godly, there was a very good chance that God was going to promote him materially. Abraham wound up a rich man, right? You could name quite a number of rich men in the Old Testament that lived godly. That does not always work that way in the New Testament. In fact, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But we're rich in another way, spiritually, right? And you ought to be able to show some spiritual blessings for having lived right and done right and been right that you wouldn't have seen materially or any otherwise. And that's my point is, you know, we have some different promises here, but the fact of the matter is you still have to keep God first, and he still blesses you spiritually. If you don't have any money at the end of the month, if he still blesses you spiritually, you still have your health, your kids are doing well, your wife still loves you, and you have a Bible-believing church to go to, you're not doing that bad. I mean, really. I mean, if we have food and raiment, we're to be that ugly four-letter C word, only it's not four letters. Content. Well, who just wants to be content? Well, you're to be content. Verse 8. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house. I will take pleasure in it. That's the key. God takes pleasure in it. I will be glorified. That's the second thing. God's glorified. Everybody knows, everybody says that that's what they're out to live for. Somehow it doesn't translate sometimes as to what they do. Right? Everybody stands up in testimony meeting on Sunday night and talks about how they have a desire to glorify God. But Monday comes and things fall apart, and they show back up on Sunday night and say, yeah, I'm living to glorify God, but they didn't. And they don't the next week either. And that's the thing. See, God knows whether you do or don't. Back to, and whether I do. Verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. They're taking care of their own stuff first. Now, one cool thing to think about with this is, look at 2 Chronicles 17. 2 Chronicles 17. And again, there's a little bit different application for us, but 2 Chronicles 17. David was burdened about the Lord's ark abiding beneath a tent, in a tabernacle. He said, I want to build the Lord's house. 1 Chronicles 17. I knew that wasn't right. 1 Chronicles 17. Verse 1, and it came to pass as David sat in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains, under the tabernacle curtains. Then Nathan said to David, Do all that is in thine heart, and God is with thee. Came to pass the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell David my servant, Thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have you not built me an house of cedars? He said, Have I ever said to anybody that I wanted a house of cedars built for me? Well, the answer is no. Verse 7, Now therefore, thus shalt thou say to my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldst be ruler over my people Israel. Look down in verse 10. And since the time that I commanded it, judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee a house. Now, the cool thing about this is David said, Oh, man, I want to build the Lord a house. Nathan said, Go ahead. Lord came to Nathan later and says, Go back and tell him not to, because he's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. That's a remarkable turnaround. You know that? I mean, you think you're going to do something sometimes for God, and sometimes the Lord turns around and does more for you than you could ever accomplish for him. But he's saying here back in Haggai chapter 1, he says, Look, it's a simple thing. I've given you this to do. You've let it slide. Somebody ordered you to quit, and you quit, and you've been quit for a long time, and the reason you're not being blessed is because you're not doing right. Now go build that house. Verse 10, Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, the earth is stayed from her fruit. He said, I'm not letting it rain, and the fields, the crops, and the vines are not bringing forth because I've stopped them, because my house lies desolate. And ladies and gentlemen, right now the Lord's house is what? Your body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You need to take care of that thing. And I don't just mean about building biceps either, but I mean you're called to live holy, right? And you need to put God first in your life, because he's the one abiding in this tabernacle. And that was what this thing here was really all about. So look in verse 10. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, the earth is stayed from her fruit, and I called for a drought upon the land. Now, so we are now assured that science has all the answers. There are some things in the Bible that don't make a lick of sense if science is the answer. I mean, when you consider this, here is this drought, and the crops are stayed, the cattle are not bringing forth right. People are hardly getting by because they're not building the Lord's house and he's not blessing them. Well, there's no explanation scientifically for that, right? I mean, when you stop and consider a drought, well, you've got jet streams and you have weather patterns and weather conditions and all that. The Lord calls for a drought. It doesn't rain for 3.5 years. Well, there's no scientific explanation for that. There are some things that can't be explained. Science is clueless. The manna, where did that come from? I mean, scientifically, where did that come from? Bread drops down out of the sky and condenses on the grass, on the ground, every morning, 6 mornings a week. Where is the scientific explanation for that? And if you leave over of it overnight, it rots and stinks. Except for the extra day of the Sabbath, and then that particular bread that falls that day is fresh for 2 days. Where is the scientific explanation for that? And the answer is there is none. There are things that cannot be explained but by the blessing of God. And you can talk all you want to, you can read all the books in the world, and You know, you can try all kinds of old wives' fables and tales and stuff. And the answer and the answer is the blessing of God. Everything depends upon the Lord's blessing. And you can do all the things right and your church not grow because God's not blessing. You can make all the right marketing moves and do all the right things that they say you should do, and therefore things should turn out the way that you want it to turn out. And if God doesn't bless it, nothing of any substance happens. It just is shown over and over and over again in the Bible. Back to verse 11, "And I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands." So even the guy that's working as a carpenter with the skill of his hands, the Lord doesn't bless that, and so the guy's starving still. Everything depends upon the Lord's blessing. It really does. Back to verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people." Notice again, it's a remnant of the people. It's just a small portion, a small fraction of the people. Again, verse 14, the remnant. And 2:2, it's just residue. There's not that many. And that's a great lesson. You don't have to have many to get something done. You don't have to have many. We don't need necessarily 3,000 people, 3,000 Bible believers sitting on this property to get something done. You need the Lord's blessing and a remnant that are doing right that God can bless. That's what you need. Y'all are really quiet tonight. Back to verse 12. "With all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet." Well, the words of Haggai the prophet were, in this occasion, the voice of the Lord God, right? What's the voice of the Lord God for you? People, it's the book. It's the book. The book is something special. And I say that not just because I'm a ranting, raving, rabid Ruckmanite. Notice all those R's there? I thought that was cool. I came up with that just like that. But the voice of the Lord, brethren, is the book. And people talk all kinds of talk about the book. The book is the key to everything. The book is your key to your relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't know Jesus Christ without the book. I don't care how much you profess to love Jesus. You don't love Jesus if you don't know the Jesus Christ of that book. Now I'm looking for a spot to quit here, but verse 12. "The people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord." You got to decide who you fear more than anybody else. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7. "Fear is not popular, but the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And it's not always, just sitting in a corner, trembling, ready to throw up because you're so frightened. It's not necessarily that. I don't know that Noah was that way. Look in verse 7 of Hebrews 11. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet," notice that he moved with fear. His motivation was fear. Presumably, fear for his family, fear of dying, fear of losing everything. But he feared God first. And people don't fear God first. But Noah moved with fear. And it's worthwhile that in this passage here that the people did fear before the Lord. We'll stop there for now. Questions or comments?